Please be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter. We're going to be having a look at the first couple of verses. Teldon and I are going to be in Sasselburg for about 2.5 months, and we're going to go through this little book. This evening we're going to be just looking at the introduction. I recently broke my glasses. These are reading glasses, so they have to be perched on the end of my nose. So I'm not looking down at you, but if I'm going to read and look at you, they need to be here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we are able to come together in freedom to look at your word. And your word is so rich. It delights our hearts, refreshes us, it brings us life. It points us to you. We so want to see wonderful things in your word this evening. But I'm inadequate to preach, and we're all inadequate to understand your word unless you illuminate our minds and give us understanding. So we pray, gracious Father, that you would open our eyes this evening, and may your word take up residence, so to speak, in our hearts, that we might love you all the more and we might long all the more for Christ's return, even as we've remembered his death until he comes again. So will you please speak to us this evening for your name's sake. Amen. Well, you know now that I'm from England. I don't know if you know how old the Queen of England, in fact, she's the Queen of the United Kingdom, and she has many other titles. I don't know whether or not you know how old she is. She's 88 this year. And she's been reigning as Queen over the United Kingdom for 61 years. That's a pretty good innings, isn't it? But of course, she hasn't always been Queen. She was once a little princess, and her sister, Princess Margaret, and her used to be brought out and shown to the adoring public, oftentimes when her father, who was King George VI, used to go out on public visits. And it is reported that when the then Princess Elizabeth was about to be seen in public, her mother would take her aside and Princess Margaret, and she would stoop down to them, and their mother would say, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." And that was enough for the little princesses. They just needed to be reminded that they were children of the king. And as they went out, they were representing the king. Remember who you are. And more than that, that was the reason that they were being seen by the public. Not because of anything in themselves, but simply that they had been born into the royal family. They weren't just anyone. They were different from the general public. They were children of the king. They were members of the royal family. And so it is, the Queen Mother would say, "Remember who you are." You'll know that this letter, 1 Peter, is written to Christians who are suffering simply because they are believers, simply because they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. They are suffering persecution. And yet Peter doesn't talk about their suffering very much. He doesn't labour that point at all. Rather, right at the outset, in the introduction, he wants to remind them who they are so that they'll realise why it is they're suffering, but more than that, that they will conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their calling. So in the introduction, he wants them to remember who they are, so that later on in the letter, he can call them to live a godly life in the light of who they are. Well, verses 1 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1 focus on the salvation that they've received. And it's in light of that salvation that he gives this introduction. He's able to tell them something about their identity. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 19 so that we have this introduction in context. I'm reading from the ESV. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ that was of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, this evening we're going to have a look at just the first two verses, the introduction that Peter gives, and we're going to consider two truths about the identity of a believer, which should determine their conduct as they live in this fallen world. Two truths about your identity if you're a believer, which should determine your conduct in a fallen world. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're not going to dwell on this, but Peter begins by giving his credentials, by stating his identity. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know much about the apostle Peter. If you go through Christianity Explained, you'll see that he pops up a lot in that gospel. It's amazing that the Lord called him to be an apostle, isn't it? I was challenged this morning, as I guess many of you were, as the lady who the Lord Jesus met at the well went to the town and spoke to all the folks there. Come and see, she said, come and see. Doesn't that give you confidence that the Lord can use you? Certainly encourages me. And when I think of Peter and what a man he was, called by the Lord Jesus to leave his nets and to become a fisher of men, appointed as an apostle, an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, a representative, one of 12 chosen men to represent the Lord Jesus. And we know what Peter was like. He put his foot in it more than once. And as the Lord Jesus was on his way to be crucified, he denied him three times. And yet the Lord had called him, chosen him. And though Peter was faithless, the Lord is faithful. And so it is he reinstated him, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is able to say. It gives us confidence in God, who is faithful. It gives us confidence in this letter. This is the word of God. Jesus Christ appointed Peter. But then he goes on to describe those to whom he's writing. Look with me at verse 1. He says, to those who are elect exiles. And in that elect exiles, we have two descriptions of believers. He goes on to talk about these believers as being those who have been born again. He talks about them as those who have been saved, those who have been ransomed, redeemed. He's talking about believers. And he gives two truths about their identity. First of all, believers are chosen by God. Believers are chosen by God. So in the ESV, they use the word elect. You've just had elections, haven't you? And you go and you cast your vote and you choose, you decide who it is you want to govern this country. So it is, the NASB says chosen, chosen. The believers are described as those whom God has chosen, those whom God has picked, those whom God has singled out. He has selected them. It's the sort of language that is used a lot in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. This is what Wayne Grudem says of this word. He says, the word is used 22 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to persons chosen by God from a group of others who are not chosen, and chosen for inclusion among God's people as receipt of great privilege and blessing. Peter says, you are elect. You are chosen by God. And he goes on to explain some of those blessings that are theirs because and only because they have been chosen by God. That they've been born again into a living hope. That they have an inheritance in verse 4 that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. These are believers because God has chosen them. This is a wonderful doctrine. It's referred to as the doctrine of election, the fact that God elects certain people to save them. He chooses certain people to whom he shows his favour. This sovereign, divine election. It is a glorious comfort. It is a wonderful truth, and it glorifies God. We're going to see it is his sovereign choice in election that brings him praise and glory and honour. One of my favourite books in the New Testament is Ephesians, if you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul, the apostle, writing here, uses this same phrase to start with. He says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then here come these privileges, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And here in verse 2, we see three aspects of God's election. We're looking at two identities of God's people. And this first one, that we are chosen by God. But here we have three aspects of God's election, God's sovereign work of salvation. We see it as a Trinitarian work, and we can only skate over the surface here. Peter has really loaded this introduction with things to remind the people of who they are. But here we see believers, firstly in verse 2, are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Although elect in the ESV is near the beginning, I know it's helpfully in the NASB, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there are some who read this and have said, well, this is to say that God knows those who are going to become Christians. That somehow he's able to look forward ahead of time and see those who are going to make a wise choice and decide for Jesus. Or others have suggested that somehow God knows those who are going to be Christians. And he chooses them. He has this foreknowledge on according to what he knows about them, knowing that they will make good Christians. They'll be fruitful believers. And so he chooses them. But of course, none of that is in this verse. None of that is in the scriptures. When we see this word being used at other times, we see how it is that when it's used as a verb, God is choosing people. He is foreknowing them for a purpose to save them. He is setting his love upon them. It is him choosing in advance to love a person. That word to know is used in the Bible often of an intimate relationship. So we read in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew. Hello? Thank you. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. And so knowing Eve was a very intimate relationship, a relationship born out of love. So when we read that God foreknew these people, it's speaking of him deciding to set his love upon the people. So we know familiar passages, Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, we read there about God foreknowing and then predestining and calling and justifying and glorifying. When God foreknows a person, he sets his covenant love upon that person. And we read in Ephesians how it is before the creation of the world, God did that. There's nothing in us that merits us being chosen by God in this way. It is God, the Father, foreknowing a people. I remember when I was at school and we used to pick sides for football. And I always used to be the last to be picked because the captains used to pick their teams on the basis of your skill. And I, frankly, didn't have any. And we were picked to choose to play for their team. But God chooses according to his foreknowledge, according to his decision to set his love upon someone. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of Israel, the people of God chosen by him, could have become proud, thinking that there was something special about them. And several times they have to be reminded that they have been chosen by God according to God's election, nothing in and of themselves. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. In fact, verse 6, we'll start there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And note this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So it is, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But he had chosen them because he had decided to set his hesed, his covenant love, upon this people. And so here, these people were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God choosing beforehand to set his love upon them. And of course, that gives us great confidence. That's how Paul uses this same word in Romans. He wants to give confidence to the people of God that God will continue to work out his good purposes in them all the way to glorification, because that's what he has planned. The people of God, Israel, God hasn't finished with them yet. And why? Because God, whom he foreknew, had promised to save his people. So we can have confidence in God, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but then chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit, or in the NASB, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, by being set apart by the Spirit. We're looking at how it is that God not only chooses a believer, but also how he saves a believer. And it is in the sanctification of the Spirit, or by the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
I guess you folks are, for the most part, well taught. And if I asked you what sanctification is, you would say, rightly, it's the process of growing to be more like Christ. Amen. Absolutely. It is the process of becoming more like Jesus. But here, the Apostle Peter is speaking about not a work that goes on all the way through our lives, but something that happens at conversion. That at conversion, God takes a man, God takes a woman, and he sets them apart to be his man or his woman. It's a one-off sanctification. So if you turn back to 1 Corinthians, see how the Apostle Paul speaks of this setting apart at salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." To those who are sanctified, it becomes even clearer if you turn on to chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 11. So we read, the apostle has gone through the change that has taken place in these believers. He's listed what they were like. And he's saying, in effect, look, you've been saved. You're no longer like that. And he says in verse 11, such were some of you, thieves and drunkards and revilers. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That is, God has taken those believers and he has transferred them. Colossians, we read about how it is we're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we're taken across into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. That is what God does at conversion. So if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is saying, look, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You have been set apart by God. You're no longer as you were. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has changed your affections and your desires. And I hope that is true of you. If you're a believer, that you can see some change in your heart. You no longer have the same ambitions that you once had. Scripture speaks about how it is that we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're taken out of the world and we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. So it is that sanctifying work of the Spirit. But then the Apostle Peter describes this choice of God even more, this election. Not only is it according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and how appropriate is it that he speaks of God the Father? That not us choosing God, but God the Father choosing us, setting his love upon us to be in relationship with him. By the sanctification of the Spirit, or in the sanctification of the Spirit, that we're set apart. And then for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What does it mean that we are chosen for obedience? Well, again, if I were to ask you, most of you, I'm sure, would have a ready answer. You know that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. We're no longer slaves to sin. Hallelujah. But we do have a master, a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his slaves. We are his servants. But actually, Peter here is really talking about what happens at conversion. And this obedience that he's talking about here is this initial obedience when we repent, when we turn from our sin. And we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience. We come to him as our Saviour and as our Lord. We acknowledge that we were once rebels, that we were once opposed to his rule. But at conversion, as the Spirit of God gives us insight, as he changes our hearts, as he gives us new life, and we come to Christ, so we gladly, joyfully submit to him as Lord. So look down in chapter 1, for example, chapter 1, verse 22, Peter writes of what has already taken place, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. They've obeyed the truth. Someone has shared the gospel with them. They've heard that truth and they have chosen to submit to that truth. to submit to the truth, capital T, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's obedience to the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul a few times speaks about the obedience of faith. Faith is not just a mental assent. It is coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens by the grace of God at conversion. Even that submission is not something we would naturally do, but it has been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer. A gift of God that we would submit, that we would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What does this mean? That we are sprinkled by his blood. And of course, we cherish the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the cross and how it is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all our sin. But here, Peter is tying in the sprinkling of blood with obedience. Turn back with me to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. The people of God have been brought out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt by the powerful hand of their God. And they're brought through the wilderness, a certain amount of it, down to Mount Sinai. And the Lord gives to his people the law, instructions on how to live as his holy chosen people. And then in chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed, it is ratified. And Moses gathers the people together. And verse 3, chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. That was the book of the covenant that was produced. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. It's like a person's profession of faith in Christ when they're converted, isn't it? And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So it is that the people promised obedience to the Lord, but it was necessary for them to be sprinkled with blood. In response to the positive acceptance and assertion of obedience by the people, so said John MacArthur, Moses officially sealed the treaty with blood. The people were making a treaty with God, but it was God who sealed that treaty with blood. And so it is when God covenants himself to a New Testament believer, that covenant is sealed with the blood of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. We, by faith in repentance, we come to the Lord Jesus, and our loyalty is to him, our new loyalty. But so it is that the blood of the Lord Jesus seals that covenant, a complete and sovereign work of grace, God choosing his people according, chapter 1, verse 1, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. All of God's grace. And so we say, hallelujah, praise God. That is wonderful. That is a glorious thing. Chosen by God and sovereignly saved. It means that if you're a Christian here today, there is no room for boasting. Of course. But it also means that we're secure because God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world and saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. But it also makes us exiles. We like to think most of all of the fact that, yes, we are chosen by God. But Peter gives two descriptions of these people. Two truths about their identity. One is that they are chosen by God. Secondly, they're aliens in the world. Aliens in the world. In the ESV, we read, to those who are elect exiles. In the NASB, we read, to those who reside as aliens. I prefer the latter translation because we can get confused about what it means to be an exile in this case. And it may be that we're thinking of the Babylonian captivity and how the Israelites were exiled forcibly out of Judah. But when Peter uses this word exile, he's not talking about us having been forced somewhere. He's talking about the fact that we don't belong. And so alien may be a better translation, although that's open to misinterpretation. We think we have to walk around with little things on our head. But actually, Peter is saying, look, because you've been chosen by God and you have been set apart as the people of God, you no longer belong in the world. This world is not your home anymore. And so it is that he says to those who are elect, exiles, aliens, strangers. He says that they are scattered, they're of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, that is modern day northern Turkey, scattered throughout that land. But actually, even if they spent all their life in those countries, part of the Roman Empire, even if they were prosperous and they had families and children and grandchildren and prosperous businesses, they would still only be passing through. They are aliens, just as if you're a believer here this evening. You are an alien. I wonder when the last time was somebody greeted you as an alien. But that is what we are. Exiles, strangers, aliens. We belong somewhere else. Our home is somewhere else. Whenever I go back to the UK and I go through passport control, we've picked up our bags and we're going through and we're going to be checked out. There are two channels. And one is for those whose home is the UK and the other is for aliens. Do you have that in South Africa? Aliens. So we come back and think, I'm certainly not an alien because I'm a citizen of the UK. So I go through the other channel. But those who go through the alien channel, they're just visiting. They're just temporary residents. They don't actually belong in the UK. And so it is that just as these people were exiles, if you're a believer, your eternal home is not here on the earth. In fact, you don't really belong here in this fallen world. You belong somewhere else. So whether you're at university, whether you're in the workplace, whether you've got unbelieving family, do you realize that you are an alien? You're an alien. This is what was written by a believer in the second century AD. He was trying to defend Christians as being godly people, and he gives this description. He says, Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast. They follow the customs of the region in clothing and in food and in the outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all the responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land is a foreign land. They pass their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. That, verse 4, is where our inheritance is. We are aliens in this world. And so let me draw out three applications of the fact that we are strangers, we are exiles, we are aliens. First of all, as a believer, do not conform to this world. Do not conform to this world. Look with me at verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. And then in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, or throughout the time of your alienation. Conduct yourselves with fear. Peter is reminding these people, look, God has set you apart. You don't belong here. Don't live in this world as if you do belong here. Don't be conformed by the world. God has set you apart. So it is that James says that we must not love the world. John, in his first letter, says that we must not love the world. And if we love the things of the world, as everybody else does, then we don't love God. And we obviously don't understand who we are, because we think that we have to be like everyone else. Isn't that the temptation? Just to try and fit in, like the Israelites who wanted everything that the Canaanites had. But actually we're different. We've been set apart. We are aliens. We are exiles. We must not conform to this world. So it is in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And these passions which are just stirred up by things of the world. But we've got to fight against that. We've got to fight against being like everybody else, because we don't belong. So Paul said to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're aliens, strangers, exiles. We're not to conform to this world. But secondly, you're aliens in the world, therefore expect suffering. In Britain at the moment, there is a lot of animosity towards illegal immigrants, people who don't belong in the country, and sometimes there's physical violence against people. We don't want you in our country. You don't belong here. Believers, as you conspire with the Holy Spirit in your progressive sanctification, as you become more and more like Christ, you become less and less like the people around you. And they will despise you for it. They will hate you for it. Remember, the Lord Jesus said they will hate you, but only because they first hated me. We don't belong here. And so it is, we will suffer persecution. What did Paul say to Timothy? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's our lot. That's why Peter is able to say, look, you've been called to this suffering like the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be surprised. That's why Peter later on in his letter says, don't be surprised at this trial that you're going through. He says, you're suffering like all the brothers. Did he know every brother on the face of the earth? No, but he knew that Christians suffer. We suffer because we are aliens. We don't belong here. In fact, Helder and I went to the Durban Botanical Gardens last week, and they've got a little display. It's called Aliens Alley. And they have all the plants there, well, some of the plants there, that are not indigenous to this country. They're called aliens because they don't belong here. And people bring them in, things like the wattle tree and ginger, you know the plants perhaps. And we've got to fight against them. We've got to dig them up and get rid of them. Well, we are those aliens in the world. So that's why we suffer. And the closer we stand to Christ, the more we suffer. That's our lot. So, aliens in the world, we're not to conform to this world. How are you doing in that? We're to expect suffering. But lastly, you're aliens in the world, therefore don't make your home here. Why is it we put so much energy into this world when it's passing away? What did the Lord Jesus say about storing up treasure in heaven? Is that your mindset? Do you realize that you are just passing through here, that you don't belong here, that this is not your eternal home? Have you got that mindset that you are thinking about eternity? Don't, well, you can turn there if you like, but The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, wants them to get their thinking right. And he's spoken about how it is that they have been saved, how they are in Christ. And he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." What are you fixing your hope on? What are you investing in this world? Are you investing in heaven? Are you investing in eternal things? Do you spend your money as if this is the be-all and end-all of life? Do you spend your time as if this is it? You are aliens. You are just passing through. You are strangers. We're here just for a little while, as Peter says. He talks about this being a temporary stay on the earth. We need to live this life as if it's just a layover. Do you know what a layover is? Do you have that term here? So you go to the airport. Telda and I were once coming to South Africa, and we stopped off in Rome. And Rome was our layover. We were coming here, but we had to stop in the airport for a few hours. Can you imagine if while we were there, we got out our bags and we started putting pictures on the wall, and we started sort of making a nice little cozy area? Maybe we could have got some settees, some couches, couldn't we? That would have made it more comfortable. And we could have got a coffee machine. That's one of my priorities, a little percolator. We could have done all sorts to make it more comfortable. And we could have made great investment. We could have done all sorts of things. People would have thought, rightly so, that we were out of our heads. It's just a layover. We're just passing through. Of course, we would be looking forward to coming to South Africa. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope in this world..." In things of this world? No. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chosen by God? What a great privilege. What a glorious privilege that is. That makes us aliens. That makes us strangers to the world. Just passing through. This is not our home. We're just passing through. So we need to have our eyes fixed on our heavenly home. And these truths, that we're chosen by God, that we're an alien in the world, should determine our conduct in this fallen world. As we look forward to Christ's return, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for this reminder of who we are in Christ. Thank you that you have chosen us. You've chosen us to set your love, your covenant love upon us. You've set us apart from the world, brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love. You gave us faith to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have sealed that covenant. That covenant of blood. We are blood-bought people. What a wonderful, glorious thing, Father. Thank you for our security in Christ. Father, you know the struggles that we have, fighting against sinful desires, fighting against temptations in the world, how we struggle not to be conformed by the world, but rather to grow in holiness, in Christ's likeness. Father, as you've reminded us this evening as who we are, not only chosen but aliens, please might that be in our minds, in our head, in our thinking this week, that we would be looking forward to our home in heaven, and that would determine how we live day by day. Father, please don't let us ever forget that we are aliens. We are temporary residents here, and we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.